As you can see by the screen, I'm taking a break from Philippians this week. Yeah, something lighter. Felt like the texts in Philippians were more suited to worship service, so I'm going to dip back into the church's confession, which I suspect for some of you is probably an untapped treasure trove of good doctrine and theology. So if you're not familiar with our church's confession, I would highly encourage you, read it. But let's pray, and then we'll get started. Now, Father, come and open our eyes, subdue our wills to you. God, I thank you for setting us free by the power of the gospel through Jesus Christ. And Lord, help those who are still in the state of sin to recognize their inability and to hold up empty hands to Jesus Christ for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. So, do human beings have free will? Well, in one sense, it depends on who you ask. If you ask most people, they would say, well, yes, of course, what a silly question. I suspect if I polled some people in this church, the answer might be, no, of course not. We're a Reformed Baptist church. What kind of silly Arminian question is that anyway? But the right answer to this question, or at least the right place to begin answering it, is to ask, what do you mean by free will? Let's define our terms here. Our Reformed and Baptist forefathers were very careful about how they defined their terms, as we'll see here in chapter 9 of the church's Confession of Faith, which is what I want you to look at this morning. It's on your handout in full. And as we look at this chapter in our church's confession, chapter 9 of free will, what we're going to see is that our confession doesn't give a simple yes or no answer to the question, do human beings have free will? Because the answer depends on things like, well, what do you mean by free will? Do you mean simply the rational ability to make choices that distinguishes us from animals? Or do you mean the ability to make choices unconstrained by anything, even the decree of God? What do you mean by free will? It depends on what kind of choices you're talking about. I mean, are you talking about the freedom to choose a college major? Freedom to stop smoking? Or the freedom to change the basic orientation of your heart from away from God to toward God? What kind of choices do you mean? And it depends on what kind of people you're talking about. Are you talking about Adam and Eve in the garden before sin entered the world? Are you talking about people who don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them at all? Are you talking about the saints in heaven? Who are you talking about? As we'll see, all human beings have free will in some form, but what that free will looks like depends upon what state a person is in. So the question of whether human beings have free will is not a simple yes or no question. It requires patience, it requires precision, and precision is what chapter 9 of our church's confession gives us, so that we don't deny man's humanity on the one hand, and we don't deny his sinfulness on the other. We don't want to deny man's responsibility. We also don't want to deny God's sovereignty. So, it requires precision. This chapter contains 5 short paragraphs. Paragraph 1 gives us the basic definition of free will that all human beings have, no matter what state they're in. And the other 4 paragraphs describe 4 different states that human beings can inhabit and how that state affects the question of free will, especially when it comes to killing sin and doing what's pleasing to God. And those 4 states are state of innocence, state of sin, state of grace, and state of glory. Okay, so let's begin first with paragraph 1 of the confession. We're just going to read them off your handout here. Paragraph 1, basic definition of free will, what I'm calling free will in every state. Confession says this: God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Now, what the confession speaks of, when the confession speaks of natural liberty here, as it does in the first sentence, it means the kind of freedom that we have by human nature, the kind of freedom that we have simply by nature of being human. It's the kind of freedom that sets us apart from dogs and other animals. Right, so animals act upon instinct. They don't have the kind of free will that human beings have. That's why we don't hold the lion that you watch on National Geographic, we don't hold the lion accountable for killing the gazelle. Right, because it's his nature. It's not like he could help it. Right? The lion has no conscience. He has no law of God written on his heart that says, you know, you really ought to love that gazelle as yourself. I mean, think about what you're doing. You wouldn't want him to kill you. You don't have to do this. Think about it. I'm confident that does not run through the lion's mind before he pounces upon the gazelle. Confident. So when the lion tears the gazelle apart, we don't walk up to the lion and say, what were you thinking? He wasn't thinking. At least not in any moral fashion. To the degree that he was thinking, he was probably thinking, I'm hungry, there's food. Let's go get it. So lions have a certain kind of freedom. It's the freedom to act upon instinct. But as humans, we have a different kind of freedom. The freedom to act rationally, to deliberate among options and to pick the one that we think is best, the one we prefer. That's why when a human being murders another human being, we do hold him accountable. We do ask him, what were you thinking? Why? Because he didn't have to do it. He chose to do it. He chose to do it despite the fact that he knew it was wrong. His conscience told him that it was wrong, but his conscience was drowned out by excuses like, he deserves it, or nobody will know, or God told me to do it, or shut up and I don't care what happens, I just want this guy dead. But he knows it's wrong. It's his choice. So we shouldn't make excuses for the person who commits sin. One of my favorite writers is a British doctor, medical doctor named Theodore Dalrymple. And Dalrymple talks in one of his essays about how often he treats battered women in his medical practice and how often those battered women make excuses for the boyfriend that's beating them. And in his experience, it usually is a boyfriend. He can't help it, doctor. I just set him off. He can't control it. To which Dalrymple will usually ask, well, has he ever hit you in public? You know, like in front of a police officer? Well, no, the answer always comes back. Well, then clearly he can't control it, can't he? Why is it that he seemingly can't control his violent urges in private, but he can 100% of the time in public? Why is that? Well, it's because the underlying motive in both cases is his selfishness. Right? He batters her in private as an act of self-gratification and power, and he refrains from battering her in public out of self-protection. But it's all self. It's all about him. But no one's forcing him. That's the thing. No one's forcing him to do it. He does it voluntarily. God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. So natural liberty means the freedom to do what you want voluntarily without being forced. To quote Francis Turretin, 17th century theologian, thanks to Jesse for those books. To quote Francis Turretin, natural liberty means freedom from physical and brute necessity, which, he says, occurs in inanimates, like inanimate objects, and brutes, that's animals, who act from a blind impulse of nature or a brute instinct, an innate appetite, got to eat that gazelle, without any light of reason and without any choice, as the necessity of fire to burn, a combustible object being supplied, the necessity of a horse to eat the straw or grass put before him. This is, in other words, to use Turretin's examples, dry paper doesn't choose to burn when you stick a lighted match to it. It doesn't choose. It acts on blind physical necessity. Right? You might say it's the nature of dry paper to burn, just as it's the nature of sparks to fly upward. It just is. Or when you're walking along and you kick a stone with your foot, the stone doesn't choose to fly through the air. It just does. It's an inanimate object. It doesn't make choices. It doesn't move unless someone moves it. But you are different. Human beings are different. You're not a stone. You're not a piece of dry paper. That's why arson is against the law. You know what arson is, right? If you deliberately choose to set a building on fire, you will be held accountable for it because you didn't have to do it. You don't have to set buildings on fire the way that a piece of dry paper has to burn when you light a match to it. You can choose to respect other people's property, or if you don't respect their property, you can at least decide, I don't want to get arrested. You can choose. You don't have to act sinfully. You don't have to try and mate with every female you see as if you were a goat. Right? You are made in the image of God. And while that's a big subject, the image of God, at least one of the things that it means is that you are rational and able to make choices. You're not a stone or a stick or a lion or a gorilla or a goat. You are the image of God. And that's why getting drunk, for instance, or getting stoned is such a wicked thing. Because it basically dehumanizes you temporarily because it takes from you the power to make rational choices. Now, at this point, we might ask, well, what about addiction then? What about the addict? It would seem that the addict had lost free will, the ability to make choices without being forced. Well, I would say based on the definition here, even the addict still has the natural liberty that is not forced in the sense here. The problem for the addict is that he's dug a really destructive rut into his desires such that he habitually wants the wrong things. And so constant repeated practice combined with now physical dependency in many cases just makes it really hard to stop doing it. And yet it can be done. It can be done. People have done it. Even non-Christians have done it because they got to the point where they wanted something else more than the drugs or the alcohol. Maybe it's not God they want more. Maybe it's just they want to live to see their grandkids or they want to stop hurting, but they wanted something more. It can be done because that's how natural liberty works. As human beings, we're endowed by God with the power of choosing without being forced by instinct or necessity the way a dog or a rock is. Now, before we move on to the first state, I want to make a couple of clarifying remarks. First, none of this means that making choices is easy. If you're making bad choices, just stop it. You just do what you want. Now, because it's not easy because we often have conflicting desires. We often want more than one thing that we can't have both of them. Or we want things that we know will bring us pain. And so when we feel trapped in a cycle of bad decisions, like in addiction, we can fool ourselves into thinking, I can't help it anymore. I can't help it. You think I want this? Why would I want this? Why would anybody want this? I can't help it. And obviously, it's true that we don't want the headache or the hangover or the destroyed relationships or the early death, or the empty bank account. Obviously, we don't want those things. It's not the consequences that we want. But clearly, there at least was something at some point that we wanted. There's something that we wanted, or else we wouldn't choose to do it to start with. Maybe we wanted the buzz, or the sense of euphoria, or more likely, we wanted the temporary escape from having to think about life and its pressures, and its decisions, and its pains. Even in cases of addiction, free will remains in the sense that the confession is speaking of here. Doesn't mean it's easy. And we certainly ought to feel sympathy for people trapped in destructive habits because we all know, to some extent, how hard it is to break bad habits. We know. But when you strip someone of all personal responsibility for his actions, you are literally treating him like a dog. And that is not a loving thing to do. So, confession is not saying that making choices is easy or simple, especially in the state of sin, as we'll see later. But second, the confession does not mean that human choices are outside of God's sovereign decree or control. The same man who wrote chapter 9, paragraph 1, which affirms natural liberty, also wrote chapter 3, verse 1 of the confession, which says that God has decreed all things whatsoever come to pass, yet in such a way that God is neither the author of sin, nor has fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. Now, that's a huge topic right there. And the topic of how does human liberty go together with divine sovereignty. That's a huge topic. I don't have time to explain it this morning, even if I could. But I will only say that just as it's the nature of human beings to be free and responsible, it's also the nature of God to be absolutely sovereign. To decree and guide and control everything that happens on His watch in His universe. So therefore, natural liberty does not mean liberty to act outside of God's decree. So, paragraph 1 of the confession deals with the basic definition of free will, no matter what state you're in. But now we want to turn to free will in the four states. Okay, state of innocence, state of sin, state of grace, and state of glory. And here we need to realize that the confession's main concern is to discuss free will with regard to spiritual good, and evil. Okay? The confession is not primarily concerned with whether we can choose cornflakes over Cheerios or whether we can choose to stop being a couch potato and start exercising more. That's really not the main concern here. Rather, the confession is concerned with the question, are we able to do that which is spiritually good in the sight of God? Are we able to overcome sin and commend ourselves to God based on the choices we make? Or are we, in fact, slaves to sin? That's the question. And the answer to that question is, depends on what state you're in. Yeah, it's human nature to do what we want, but sin comes in and corrupts what we want. It makes us want what is not good for us or glorifying to God. So are you in a state of innocence, state of sin, state of grace, state of glory? Those are the four states that human beings either have been in at the beginning, are currently in, or will be in one day. So, paragraph 2, free will in a state of innocence. Confession says this, paragraph 2, man in his state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was unstable, so that he might fall from it. This is the Garden of Eden, right? This is Adam and Eve, the state that they lived in briefly at the beginning, before Adam's disobedience brought death and sin into the world. It's the state of innocence is man before he had ever sinned or contracted any guilt. In other words, it's describing a state that none of us has ever lived in. Right? Not for one second of our lives have we ever lived in this state of innocence that he's talking about here. We were all born in a state of sin, as we'll see in a moment. But not Adam and Eve. They were formed in a state of innocence. The confession cites as a proof text Ecclesiastes 7:29, notice, which says that God made man upright. God made man upright. Genesis 1 says God, when he made Adam and Eve, he saw that they were very good. Very good. No sinful nature, no tendency toward disobedience. They weren't even going to die physically. It was good. So if we ask, do human beings have the ability to choose what's spiritually good in the sight of God? Well, the answer is, in a state of innocence, yes, absolutely. That's how God originally made us. That's what we were like, fresh from God's hand. They had unhindered fellowship with God. Obedience wasn't a burden. When God called, they came running. They didn't hide. God's will was done on earth as it is in heaven. In fact, it's a lot like the state of glory is going to be, except for one thing. It could be lost. They were unstable, it says here. And we know that because, well, they fell. So, free will in the state of innocence included the ability to sin and lose everything. And they did. So if you're filling in the blanks on your handout, next to the statement free will in a state of innocence, you should write able to sin and able not to sin. Able to sin and able not to sin. That was Adam and Eve's will, their state in the state of innocence. Able to sin and able not to sin. They chose door number one. Number three, free will in the state of sin. Paragraph three. Man, by his fall into the state of sin, or into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Notice that. Not all spiritual good to exercise and lose weight. Not all spiritual good to quit smoking. All spiritual good, or all will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. So when Christians debate the issue of free will, this is usually what they're talking about right here. Just how bad are we, really, as sinners before God saves us? Just how bad are we? And this is an important question to get right when you think about it, because how bad we think the problem is going to affect how good we think the solution is. I mean, how necessary was it for the Son of God to take on human nature and come and die, live and die in our place? How necessary is it for the Holy Spirit to come in and cause us to be born again? How important? Well, it depends on how bad we really are. It depends on how deep the problem is. So the state of innocence is gone. It's never coming back. Right? There's no going back. There's only going forward to something even better, as we'll see later. But the state of innocence is gone, and it ain't coming back. But Scripture is clear that when Adam sinned, death passed upon all of his descendants, everybody. And now we are born not in the state of innocence as little Adams before the fall. Rather, we're born in a state of sin. Children of wrath by nature, as Ephesians 2 puts it. Or as David puts it in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We refer to it as original sin. Original sin. The idea that we're not born neutral, we're not born on the fence, we're born with a heart bent away from God and bent toward sin. Or to say it another way, we're all born with a sinful orientation, such that sin just comes naturally to us. We drink it in like water. Even though it's not really natural to us as human beings, it's bad for us. It doesn't cause our flourishing. But as sinners, we just drink it in like water. So if we ask, do human beings have the ability to choose what is spiritually good in the sight of God? The confession's answer is, well, in a state of innocence, yes. In a state of sin, no. No. So if you're filling in the blanks here, man next to man in the state of sin, right? Unable not to sin, or not able not to sin, if you want to do a double negative. Not able not to sin, or yeah, unable not to sin. You get the point. Now, that may sound a bit extreme at first, so let me be clear what I don't mean here. This doesn't mean that we have no choice whatsoever over which sins we commit. Right? We don't all have to become serial killers, thankfully. Right? There is such a thing as what we call common grace that God uses to restrain the sins of man. Institutions, God works through institutions like the family, the natural family, moms and dads, to train little sinners towards some self-control, towards some kind of civic virtue through the use of instruction, good example, and to restrain the little ones from evil through the use of consequences, right? Consequences. Same thing is true of civil government. Right? The natural family, civil government, these are just two ways that God restrains the sins of man so that we're not literally a hell on earth all the time. It's not Minneapolis all over the world all the time, because it would be if God just let our sins go wherever they wanted to go. So when I say that people in a state of sin are unable not to sin, I don't mean we can't help choosing this sin or that particular sin. Rather, I mean that because our hearts are oriented away from God, because we don't trust Him, we don't love Him, there is a real sense in which we cannot please Him. Because as long as we remain in a state of sin, our hearts are oriented away from God. Because in order to please God, you have to trust Him. You have to love Him. You have to aim for His honor and glory. And in a state of sin, we just don't. We don't. Let's look at a few of the scripture passages the confession cites for this. I'm not going to turn you to this one, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 5. Can anyone tell me from memory what Ephesians 2, 1 says that's relevant for this discussion? I hear pages turning. I said memory here. Not, says we are, yes, you can turn there, that's fine. But says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Not sick, not injured, dead. Not mostly dead, all dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. And so God saving us then consists of God making us alive together with Christ. That's how grace is described in that passage. It's God in His undeserved power raising sinners from the dead with Jesus. So Ephesians 2:1 says we're dead in our trespasses and sins, state of sin. Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. So the relevant question here then is, what can a dead man do to please God? And the answer is, nothing. He can do nothing to please God. Can a dead man bring himself to life? No, he cannot. He is not able to do that. John 6:44 is another passage that the confession cites. And this is Jesus speaking here. And Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Note that word can. It's not. He doesn't simply say, no one will come to me. He says, no one can come to me. It's not just a question of willingness. It's a question of ability. No one can come to me. And what does it mean to come to Jesus? What does that mean? Well, in context, to come to Jesus means to believe in Jesus. And we see that a few verses earlier in verse 37, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Notice how coming to Jesus there and believing in Jesus are used in parallel fashion there, because they're referring to the same thing. That to come to Jesus is to believe in Jesus. So when Jesus says in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, he might just as easily have said, no one can believe in me unless the Father draws him. And why is it then? Why is it that no one could believe in Jesus without the Father's drawing? We just saw it in Ephesians 2, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We're dead spiritually. So dead men don't believe in Jesus. They can't, unless, Jesus says, they're drawn by the Father. So if we ask, well, what kind of drawing is this anyway? The answer is, it's the kind of drawing that brings dead people to life. And that's the kind of drawing we're talking about here. The Father's drawing here in John 6:44, it's the same thing Paul's describing in Ephesians 2:5 when he says, God made us alive with Christ. It's like when Jesus stands outside the tomb and says, Lazarus, come forth. Right? Lazarus, he doesn't deliberate about it. He doesn't say, I don't really want to come forth, but I can't help it. I'm being dragged, kicking, and screaming out of the tomb. He just happily and willingly comes forth. Because it's a life-giving, effectual drawing that draws men out of death into spiritual life and into faith in Jesus Christ. And the reason such a strong drawing is necessary is because in a state of sin, we are dead. In the state of sin, free will is broken. At least free will with regard to pleasing God through faith and good works. And even the great Methodist preacher John Wesley, who would disagree with some of what I'm saying here this morning, Wesley put this very well when he describes man in the state of sin like this. He said, though he strive with all his might, he cannot conquer. Sin is mightier than he. He would fain escape, but he is so fast in prison that he cannot go forth. Such is the freedom of his will, free only to evil, free to drink iniquity like water, to wander farther and farther from the living God. I think Wesley's right. One more passage. I don't have it on the screen. Go ahead and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And look at verses 7 and 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. It's one of the, if you can say there's a best chapter in the Bible, this is one of the best chapters in the Bible. If you're going to try to memorize a whole chapter and you only got one, consider this one. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul is describing the kind of people that are in the flesh, he says. The kind of people he elsewhere describes as natural men. People who don't have the Spirit. That's why in verse 9, he contrasts those who are in the flesh with those who are in the Spirit. Because these guys don't have the Spirit. And notice what he says about those who are in the flesh here. He says, they cannot please God. He says it twice. And again, notice it's not just that they do not please God. It's that they cannot. They're not even able to do so. Why not? Well, because he says, their mind is set on the flesh and is hostile to God. Their mind is so hostile to God that they literally cannot submit to His law, cannot please Him. In other words, you need to get this. In other words, this isn't some kind of physical disability, like blindness, physical blindness, where a person would love to see, but he can't because there's something, he's missing something. You know, there's some physical defect that keeps him from doing what he wants to do. Now, this is a moral and a spiritual disability where a person can't please God because at the heart level, they don't want to please God. They want to please themselves. That's what he's talking about here. In our flesh, we don't trust God to have our best interest at heart. We're still believing the lie that the devil told in the garden. In our flesh, we don't trust God. We're hostile to Him. We don't believe on Him. And what does Hebrews 11 say? Without faith, it's what? It's impossible to please Him. And that's why those who are in the flesh cannot please God, because instead of humble faith, there is only proud hostility. That's why they cannot. This is why John Wesley said that fallen man's free will was free only to evil. Because our choices don't just come out of nowhere. Right? They come out of our heart. And that's why we need a new heart. Because our heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Who can understand his errors? The heart is deceitful. We need a new heart. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. Because unless you are, you cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. It's a must. It's got to happen. But thankfully, that is exactly what the gospel does. It gives a new heart. It gives a new birth. That's what the blood of the new covenant promises. Ezekiel 36 says, God says, I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone. And I will give you a heart of flesh. I will give it to you. By grace, I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And be careful to obey my rules. That's what the gospel does. It takes you out of the state of sin into the state of grace. Which leads us then quickly to paragraph 4. Paragraph 4, free will in a state of grace. So free will in a state of innocence, able to sin and able not to sin. Free will in a state of sin, not able or unable not to sin. And now free will in a state of grace. Paragraph 4, when God converts a sinner and translates him into a state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin. And by his grace alone, enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet, so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but also wills that which is evil. So if you're filling in the blanks there, free will in a state of grace, able not to sin, and able to sin. Able not to sin, and able to sin. So first, able not to sin. Let's focus on the positive first. The Bible teaches that if you are a Christian, if you're in a state of grace, then you have not only been forgiven of all of your sins, you have been set free from sin's bondage and dominion through the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So if you are still in Romans 8 with me, we just read Romans 8, 7 and 8, which says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, now look at the very next verse, verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. In other words, verse 8 no longer describes you. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Ergo, therefore, you can please God. You can submit to God's law instead of being hostile to God, because instead of being hostile to God, by His grace, you now love God. You love Him. So look back at verse 3, Romans 8, 3. Paul says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh in the state of sin, God did. How? Well, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So can you fulfill the righteous requirement of the law to love God and your neighbor? Can you choose what is spiritually good? Can you do good works that are pleasing in the sight of God instead of being filthy rags? Now, is that your hand there? Can you? If you're in the Bible's answer, the confession's answer is, if you're in the state of grace, I know what you're going to say. If you're in the state of grace, yes. Yes. Yes, you can. Because your sin has been condemned on the cross, and the Spirit is now living inside of you, and you can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You need to get this right. You really need to get this right here. We'll get to the sobering news here in a second, but you need to get this right. Because Satan loves to deceive people about all this stuff here. Right? And just as there's a lot of people in the state of sin who think they have a lot more ability than they actually do, there's some Christians in the state of grace who don't realize how much ability they have. Right? They think they have less ability than they do. I mean, to hear some Christians talk about themselves, you'd think they were still dead in their sins and had never even heard of the Holy Spirit. Look at Romans. Well, I got it right here. You can flip back there. Romans. Look at what Paul says in Romans 6, 12, 13, and 14. And listen to how Paul speaks to those who are in a state of grace when it comes to fighting sin and walking in righteousness. Now, Paul's not a defeatist, as we'll see here. Romans 6, 12. Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't let it make you obey. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Here's sin. Here's my hands. Here's my feet. Here's my eyes. Do with them what you want. Don't do that, he says. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. In other words, if you're in Christ, you are not dead in your trespasses and sins anymore. Ephesians 2:1, it's not you anymore. You have been brought from death to life, and that fundamentally changes the way you relate to sin and the way you speak of yourself in relation to sin. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. If you are under grace, if you are in a state of grace, you are able not to sin. That's what he's saying here. So we ought not just to make excuses for our flesh as though the flesh were still our master, as though we were still his slave. There's one of my favorite John Piper sermons is a sermon called How to Kill Sin. How to Kill Sin is like, I think it's like three sermons about one verse, you know, the way Piper goes at a snail's pace. And at one point, Piper says in his Piper-like way, if you've heard Piper, you'll understand my impression here. Piper said something like, I hear so many Christians murmuring about their imperfections and their failures and their addictions and their shortcomings, and I see so little war. Murmur, murmur, murmur. Why am I this way? Make war! It's my best Piper impression. Sometimes we sin because we are simply too lazy to fight. And it's a shame, given the resources we have at our disposal. This is what free will means in a state of grace. It means you are able to choose the good. You are able not to sin. Yet. Notice that little word, yet, in the middle of paragraph 4 there. That's where the realistic qualifying remarks begin here. Let's read it again for paragraph 4. When God converts a sinner and translates him into a state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him to freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet, so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, because of our remaining corruptions, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but also does that which is evil. Romans chapter 7 here. There's still one more state ahead of us, and we're not there yet. And until we get there, we will still have to battle with remaining sin. As John Murray once said, there's a difference between us dwelling in sin and sin dwelling in us. The first of those is no longer true. We no longer dwell in sin. We've been transferred so that sin no longer has dominion over us, as Paul says in Romans 6:14. We no longer dwell in sin, but sin still dwells in us, even in a state of grace. And that's why Paul has to say, don't let it reign in your mortal bodies. Don't obey it. Don't make any provision for it. Don't feed it. Kill it. Starve it out by the Spirit. The upside is that you can. The downside is that you have to. You have to. As John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. You have to do it because it's still there. Just the grace touches every part of us. Sin still touches every part of us. It's still in there, and we all know it. Right? If we can pretend it's not, we deceive ourselves. So the state of grace, it's great. State of grace is wonderful. It's a vast improvement over the state of sin when it comes to freedom. Once we were slaves to sin, now we've been set free. Once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, now we've been made alive, brought from death to life, alive to God. Once we were unable to please God, now we are able to please God. He's our Father, and He's not some cranky Father who you can't do anything to please. He's a good Father. So the state of grace is a vast improvement over the state of sin. But it still pales in comparison to what's coming. So let's look quickly at paragraph 5, state of glory. Paragraph 5. This will of man is made perfectly and immutably, that is, unchangeably, free to good alone in the state of glory only. The day is coming when we will no longer be able to sin. Pa Carmen already knows what that's like. To be unable to sin. Not because you want to, but when you try to, something stops you. Oh, I want to sin, but God won't let me. It's not that. It's because all traces of remaining sin will be gone. Taken away, uprooted. The cancer is gone and it's never coming back. The battle is over. You don't have to fight the desire to sin, because the desire to sin will be gone. I tell you, that is something I think that only a Christian can fully appreciate. Only someone who has really tasted true righteousness and holiness and goodness, only someone who's experienced what it's like to make progress in killing sin just a little, can appreciate this. It's like if you're a Christian, you've already tasted the finest wine and steak, enough to know that the pleasures of typical table fare pale in comparison. And yet you don't get the fine wine as often as you'd like, and your palate still craves junk food so much of the time. Right? In some ways, it would be easier if you'd never tasted at all. Right? At least then you wouldn't know what you were missing. And yeah, that's the bad way to look at it. You know, rejoice because you have tasted. You have a foretaste of glory divine. You have some kind of taste of what's coming, of what to look forward to. Just think about those happiest times in your life spiritually. Right? Times when your heart was filled with the joy of the Lord, when holiness seemed to come easy, naturally. And for however brief a time, you were able to get a glimpse of how happy life can be when you're not expending so much of your energy fighting sin. Think back on those moments, however brief they may have been, and then imagine that that's your entire life. On and on into eternity in an eternally upward spiral of joy and holiness and happiness. That is what's coming for those who trust in Jesus Christ. Only someone who has lived in the state of grace can appreciate what the state of glory is going to be like. Because as it's often been said, the state of grace is the state of glory begun. And the state of glory is the state of grace completed, finished. And that will be free will in its purest and most perfect form. Not able to sin. Now, a lot of people think that free will, by definition, has to include the ability to sin and choose evil. A lot of Christians think that. But it's not true. It's clearly not true. Because if free will required the ability to sin, that would mean God didn't have free will. It would mean the holy angels don't have free will. It would mean the saints in the state of glory no longer had free will, because none of them are able to sin. Friends, sin is not freedom. Sin is not freedom. Sin is slavery. And having the ability to sin, while it's not necessarily bad, if it were, God wouldn't have created Adam and Eve like that to start with. It's not necessarily bad, but having the ability to sin is not the best and truest and most ultimate form of freedom. Free will in its purest and highest and best form will be total freedom from sin and total freedom for the good alone. And that's what's going to happen in the state of glory. It'll be like the state of innocence again, only better. Only better. Because this time, the old serpent will not be working around to tempt us. He will be locked away forever and ever. This time, all possibility of falling will be gone. We will no longer be unstable. And this time, we'll be able to sing a new song that Adam and Eve couldn't yet sing. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Why? For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God out of every tribe and language and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. That's the state of glory. We're over time. I'd love to open it, but I better pray and not throw things out of whack. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for turning our hearts like a stream of water away from our bondage and sin and toward you. God, we are thankful. We rejoice that we have a God who is able to do that. And so, Father, we pray that you would do it again. Do it some more. Do it this morning as the word is preached. Turn hearts. Raise the dead. Move sinners from the state of sin into the state of grace that we might be ready for the state of glory. And Father, help us. Help us to live realistically yet not pessimistically and defeatistly. Lord, give us faith to remember that sin will have no dominion over us. We're not under law but under grace. We've been crucified with Christ so that we might bear fruit for God. And Lord, help us not to be deceived, but to take heed when we stand lest we fall. Lord, turn us and we will be turned. Command us what you will and give us what you command. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You're dismissed.